Father, we worship you this morning as the holy God. Holy, holy, holy. And Father, this morning it's our desire to get a greater picture of who you are, a better understanding of who you are. So we ask, Father, show us your glory this morning. We come to you hungry, and maybe some of us aren't aware of our hunger before you. I pray that you would stir that up even now, that we would desire you more. Father, I thank you for your word and this opportunity that we have this morning to meditate on you and your word. Father, I pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts. Do it in such a way that, Father, we would not leave this place the same. I pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, but Father, you would enable us to go and be doers. I thank you, Father, that you have sent your only begotten Son, that you, though you are holy, have reached down to us. Father, I pray again that you would meet us in this time, keep us from distractions, and it's in your name we pray. Building off of what Jonathan mentioned just a few minutes ago, and it's easy at this time of year to get so distracted. A lot of things that can pull us aside, and so there's certain slogans that kind of help us, right? You know, keep Christ in Christmas, and Jesus is the reason for the season, and those are good. They help us get the right perspective. But this morning, what I want us to think on is the reason for the reason for the season. Why did Christ need to come? Why is it he had to come? And of course, again, just building off of what Jonathan mentioned, it's this time of year where we're giving gifts, and it's hopefully reminding us of the ultimate gift that was given, that Christ would come, the Son of God would come down. And in this passage we're going to be looking at this morning, we see God's grace and a gift that he gives to a man who's completely undeserving of what God is going to give to him. So keep that in mind as we go through. Part of the reason that I felt led to go to this passage this morning is in it are certain topics and lessons that the Lord's been teaching me recently. Not necessarily this passage, but this is a passage that kind of pulls it all together and what the Lord's been speaking to me about in my heart. And we're going to see as we study this passage, we're going to see that having a clear view of who the Lord is leads us to a clear view of who we are. So go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. I had Jonathan read the latter part of this chapter, the reason being that we're not going to actually get to that part. The 8 through to the end of the chapter is Isaiah's call, his call to go out and be God's prophet, and we're just not going to get there this morning, but we're going to look at where did this great man of God, where did it all begin for him? What did it look like before that call? He was a man greatly used of the Lord. In fact, one statistic that I saw in my research was that he's quoted the second most of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So Psalms is quoted the most, and then Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is quoted right after the Psalms. And great man used of God, ministered for over 50 years, served a number of kings, experienced a lot. How did his ministry begin, and what did that look like? Well, he was called, as we heard in verse 8, but we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. And this section here can really be broken down into three parts. Verses 1 through 4, the Lord reveals himself to Isaiah as the transcendent, holy God, worthy to be worshiped. Point 2, we see Isaiah sees himself and realizes he's worthy of condemnation. That's verse 5. And then the third part is God graciously deals with Isaiah's problem, verses 6 through 7. So we're just going to be working through these different portions, meditating on some truths that we see in these verses. So let's begin with the first part in verses 1 through 4, the Lord reveals himself to Isaiah as the transcendent, holy king, worthy to be worshipped. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. We see that Isaiah gives us a little bit of a timing of when he sees this vision. It's the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a king of Judah at this time. The nation of Israel has split into two. There's a northern kingdom, there's a southern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. And Isaiah is primarily going to minister there in that southern kingdom. Uzziah reigned for 52 years, and of course, that brought a lot of stability. When you're not changing leaders all the time, you can get a certain stability there. And under Uzziah, the nation really prospered economically. Spiritually, not so much. He is considered a good king who sought the Lord, but he didn't necessarily get rid of all the idolatry in the land. And yet we're told that it's at this time that Isaiah has this vision. And what does he see in this vision, or who does he see? He sees three things about the Lord. The first is that he is sitting on the throne. This meant when a king sits on the throne, he's actively ruling. But back in that time, they would have a throne room, and if the king was just walking around, you could talk to him, you could approach him, no problem. But when he went to go sit on his throne and he was sitting down, that's not the time to try to talk casually to your king. That meant he meant business. And what he said was going to be law and it was going to be held to. You can't play around when the king sits on the throne because he's actively ruling at this point. And so even though King Uzziah's died, his son Jotham is going to rule. Yet, who's the one truly ruling over all? It's the Lord. He is the king, ruling, sitting on the throne. That hasn't changed. Leaders have changed. He's still sitting there on the throne. What else do we see about him? It's described as high and lifted up, meaning transcendent, above all. The earth is below him, and he's above all of that. He's in a high place above it all, exalted above it all. And the train of his robe, it just filled the temple, meaning he's significant and majestic. He's grand. He's royal. Back in 1953, when Queen Elizabeth II was crowned, her train was 36 feet long. And it took six maids of honor to carry that train in as she went in to be crowned, and I guess when she went out too, the same thing took place. But you know, people who have long trains, they're important, right? They're in the important ones, and they're majestic, and his robe just fills the temple. It's immense because he's a great king. Now, that's part of what Isaiah sees, but that's not the only thing. As he's there and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, he also sees these other beings. They're called seraphim, which means has the idea of burning ones. And we're told they're described as having six wings. Because of the brilliance of God sitting on his throne, they don't even try to look at him. They're covering their faces. And they're flying with two wings. And with two wings, they cover their feet in a sign of reverence to God. And their purpose is only really one task. And all they're doing here is, in verse 3, we see it, worshiping. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Let's take a moment to think about what they're saying regarding the Lord. They first worship him as being holy. You know, in the English language, if we want to emphasize or intensify something, we have words like extremely or very. We throw adverbs out there and try to describe it in that way, abundantly. But in Hebrew, it's different. In Hebrew, if you wanted to say to the person that cooked that amazing pumpkin pie that maybe you just had over Thanksgiving, or I had a great pecan pie that my wife made, I would say it, that was a good pie. I would repeat the word, emphasizing it. They don't necessarily have like adverbs like we do, but if they want to emphasize something, they repeat it. And the way that you emphasize something to the extreme is to repeat it three times. This is the superlative. It doesn't get better than this or higher than this. And so they worship him as being the highest, infinitely supreme, holy, to the highest degree. He's the holy, infinitely holy. They couldn't say it any more in expressing this about God, that he's holy, holy, holy. And what does that mean, that he's holy? The idea there is that of separate. There's a separation here. And typically we think of God's holiness and his separateness in two ways. The first being that God is distinct. He's high and lifted up, and we're down below. He's different than all of creation, and he's created everything. He's the only uncreated being. He is different. Nothing can compare. He's high above, elevated above. He's different. He's distinct. He's one of a kind. He's other. And there's a majesty and glory that he possesses that no one has. In Exodus 15, 11, there's this song of worship to God, and they say, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And of course, the answer is no one. No one is like our God. So he's above all, elevated, exalted, high, different, distinct, otherly, different from us. And yet, another way to think of God's holiness is the fact that he is pure, morally pure. God is perfect in all that he does. We see everything around us tainted by sin. Nothing's truly pure, and yet God is wholly pure. There's nothing evil or wicked about God or what he does. He defines what is right. God does not sin. 1 John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so God is morally pure. He's transcendent, high above, and therefore holy, but he's also morally pure. And so they worship God for his holiness. They call him the Lord of hosts, of heavenly hosts. But they also say this, and they also worship him in this way, that the whole earth is full of his glory. God's glory can refer to his radiant splendor, just his brightness about him. But there's also another way to think of glory. And that goes back to the Hebrew word meaning heaviness. And the way I've heard it explained is God's glory is like if you're at a pond and you've got a little pebble and you've got this huge rock. When you throw those stones in, what's going to create the greatest waves? It's the bigger rock, right? God is glorious. He's heavy. And he creates a bigger, way bigger impact than any of us. And his glory is greater than anyone else. We're all nothing. We're like dust compared to him. And his glory is, it's heavy and weighty. And the heavens declare his glory, the greatness of our God above all else. And so Isaiah recounts this vision and this what he sees of the Lord high and lifted up, seated on the throne. And it's kind of like he pulls us in. It's so vivid in how he describes it. But let's stop before we go on to the next part of this passage. And let's think about how this might speak to us. This vision of Isaiah is a good reminder for us because in our day and time, there's a lot of instability going on in the world, isn't there? Rioting, demonstrations, people are trying to overthrow governments. There's a lot of instability in our country. What's going to happen in Washington? What's going on up there? And yet, I think it's important for us to realize that just like for Isaiah, that though there's a changeover in kings, the Lord was still ruling. He was the one sitting on the throne. And if we get too consumed with the instability around us, it can lead us to get the wrong perspective. Isaiah needed the correct perspective that God is sitting on the throne, ruling over all, and that hasn't changed. There might be instability in your family life, in your work situation, but let's be reminded that God is still ruling over all, still seated on the throne. That's one way to think about this and how it relates to us here. But there's another way that I want us to consider. In our day and time, we tend to have the wrong view of God. What I mean by this is sometimes we go, if you talk to someone, they might think of God as like a Santa Claus figure, kind of sits up in the clouds, super jolly, pretty chill. Whenever you want to come before him, oh yeah, just come. Whenever it's convenient for you, you come. Oh yeah, he'll overlook your little naughty list of sins. Not a big deal. He's more loving. He's a jolly guy. He'll accept you. Just come. And that part's true. Yes, we come just as we are. But God is holy. And he is very much one to tremble at when you are in his presence. And no, he is not going to excuse any little bit of our sin. He knows all things. He sees all things. And we need to have a correct perspective of God because that's what Isaiah's coming to. He gets this view of God and he's going to get a view of himself, which is terrifying. Let's look at verse 5 here. This is Isaiah's response. He sees himself, and he sees that though God is worthy of worship, he's worthy of condemnation. Here's the Lord ruling and worshiped by these beings. And what does Isaiah say? How does he respond? He responds in great fear. Woe is me. This is an expression of sorrow, of just terror, I guess you could say. Woe is me, for I am lost. Or the idea here is I'm undone, I'm doomed, I'm destroyed. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Why is he terrified? Because he sees these heavenly beings and they're worshiping God. And he realizes he can't. He's a created being too, and he cannot worship because he realizes his lips, his mouth, it's full of sin. He's unclean. Uzziah, great king, but you know what Uzziah did? It says in 2 Chronicles, he grew strong and became proud. And his pride led him to go into the temple, and he tried to offer incense to the Lord. And the priests were all upset, and they're like, get out of here. You can't do this. You're king, but you're not a priest. You can't be in here. And God struck him right there with leprosy. And he had to to live on his own, secluded. His son started being the co-ruler for a number of years. And so here's Isaiah in God's presence, and he's like, woe is me. I know what happened to Uzziah. Woe is me. I'm undone. I can't worship like these beings are. And of course, that's the proper response to any grandness, is just to call out praise, but he can't. Ultimately, why does he say this? Because he's seen the King. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he realizes, though God is holy, he is unholy. He's unlike God. We often compare ourselves to people. We find people that make us look good because they're inferior, or we feel like they're inferior. Maybe we look at certain people and they make us feel bad. You know, they're better than us. And all of it really depends on your standard. You can set a low standard that makes you look good, or you can find a high standard and makes you feel horrible. Isaiah's encountered the perfect standard, and that's God himself. And it's throwing him in the state of turmoil and terror because he's come into contact with the Lord. And so he responds in confession. Confession, what does it mean? Just agreeing with God about who you are. I'm a sinner. My lips are unclean. And he doesn't try to excuse it. He says, well, I live with people of unclean lips, but he doesn't put the blame on them. He says, I'm the one with unclean lips. I'm the one who is full of sin before a holy God. Do we realize that we are unclean before a holy God? That the problem that Isaiah had isn't his alone, but we have the same problem? This is something the Lord's really been impressing on my heart recently, that sometimes we tend to tone down our sin. Sure, certain sins are more serious than others. It's worse to commit adultery than to have lustful thoughts, but all sin is truly sinful and serious and wrong. But we tend to push them down, you know? We kind of categorize them maybe in our hearts. Sin is a failure to conform to God's moral law. And we are constantly doing this apart from Christ. We tend to think of, oh, pride, that's not a bad, I mean, that's sin, but it's not too bad. What about frustration? What about impatience? What about self-pity? All of those are sin. And yet we tend to tolerate these things. We put up with them. Sometimes we even tone them down, right? Oh, they just had an affair. Well, no, they committed adultery. Let's call it for what it is. And so all of us, it's not just that we do the wrong things. It's that within us there's no good thing. Apart from Christ, there's nothing good in Tim Harris. Nothing. Because I have a propensity to sin. I'm attracted to it. It's like a magnet, it's attracted to it. That's me. That's all of us, because have a nature that is prone to wander, prone to sin. And there's nothing good within us. Paul says there's none righteous, no, not one. We're told in Scripture we're born with this sinful inclination towards sin. And apart from Christ, there's nothing good, nothing good in us. So is there any hope? Yes, there is. Because Isaiah's vision doesn't just end here. In verses 6 through 7, we see God graciously deals with Isaiah's problem. Last section here we'll be looking at. God graciously deals with Isaiah's problem. How's God going to respond to Isaiah's acknowledgement of his uncleanness in his presence? Well, notice what Isaiah doesn't do. Do you see anything of what Isaiah does in these verses? Nope. He doesn't do anything. It's called grace. God comes down and bestows a gift upon Isaiah. He has these angelic beings, one of them, fly to Isaiah. Let me just read it. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Fire in the Old Testament has this idea of purification, that purification has come. And this probably hurt, to be touched with a burning coal. It's painful. If you've ever had that happen, you touch something that's a fire and you've been camping, you touch something that's warm, you know the pain of that. And yet it's a purifying effect on Isaiah. And it's not just that the Lord has this angel touch Isaiah, but he wants to be sure he understands what's going on. So he explains it and he tells him exactly what's happened. He declares to him, "You know, I've touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Guilt, or iniquity maybe is what it says in your version, has this idea of being twisted or perverted. You know, if God's standard is pure and straight, we in our sin, we're twisted before God. We're perverted before God. And he says, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. The idea behind sin is you miss the mark. If it's a bullseye, and that bullseye, in the middle of that bullseye is God's will, he's saying sin is when you miss the bullseye. You can't hit the mark. None of us can. And so he says, look, this has been atoned for. The idea of atonement is to cover. It's a word that's used most in the book of Leviticus, because it's the sacrifices that were made to make atonement for sin. But we, of course, know that no animal sacrifice could make atonement for sin, right? It was all pointing to another sacrifice that was going to come later that was going to make atonement for all sin, and once and for all sacrifice. And it pointed to that. And so just as God sent a solution for Isaiah to his problem of sin, it's this time of year, right, that we think on what God has done for us in sending not an angelic being, but sending his own son for us. God the Son came to us. And just as this mentioning of your sin being atoned for, it points to sacrifice, it points us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he came to atone for our sins. He came to put a new nature within us, new desires within our hearts, so that, yes, we still have the flesh, as Paul calls it, the old man, but there's a new man there. And we can live according to that new man. We can walk according to that new person. We've been born again. And so how is it that Isaiah was able to enjoy this gift of God's grace? How is it that we can enjoy the gift of grace to us? It's all because of what Jesus Christ has done. Remember, Isaiah did nothing to deserve this. All he did was just acknowledge he's a sinner. And God sent this gift of grace. I wonder, have you done that this morning? Maybe you've trusted in Christ and you've walked according to the old flesh. What's the answer? 1 John, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's all through Christ. He is the atonement that for us. He's provided that ultimate sacrifice for us so that we can enjoy living in the presence of a holy God, even though there's nothing good in us apart from himself. And so following this is what Jonathan read, Isaiah's commission, his sending out, go and take a message out for me. And he's told people aren't going to really listen, but go out anyway. Go and say, and Isaiah is more than willing, here am I, send me. But as we conclude this morning, let me just take us back through what we've seen very briefly. First of all, there's this vision, and God reveals himself to Isaiah as the transcendent, holy king, worthy to be worshipped, seated on the throne. He hasn't changed. And even though we live in a very unstable time, he's still the one ruling, still seated on that throne. And he's still the holy, holy, holy God. He hasn't changed. And so this correct view of God leads to a correct view of himself. Isaiah sees himself in verse 5, and he realizes he's worthy of condemnation. God's worthy of worship. He's worthy of condemnation because he's a man of unclean lips. And he cannot worship a God who's worthy to be praised. And he didn't excuse his sin. He just confessed it, acknowledged it, agreed with God about it. And the question we asked ourselves is, do we tolerate sin? Well, maybe we didn't ask it then. We're asking it now. Do we tolerate sin in our lives? Do we minimize it? Do we find excuses? Do we call it lesser, softer terms? Or do we just call it for what it is? Finally, we saw God graciously deals with Isaiah's problem. He bestows on Isaiah a gift of cleansing. Isaiah didn't deserve it, and yet God gave it to him as a gift of grace. And all of this, again, pointing ultimately to that sacrifice, the one who would come down, thou just leave thy throne. He came down to us. The flesh, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've been promised, as we noted, that if we confess our sin, just like Isaiah, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we celebrate this coming of Christ down to us. And in a few minutes, not only are we going to celebrate his coming, but we'll celebrate his sacrifice, the fact that we can approach a holy God, all because of the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, and his death and resurrection for our sake. So as we close out this time, and since we do have a few minutes, I was thinking that maybe we could spend a minute or two, and it's always awkward, but I know for myself, sometimes I need a little bit more time to prepare myself for communion, you know? And I thought it might be good for us for a minute or two to just take some time to come before this holy God and not excuse our sin, just acknowledge it. And we don't have to be afraid. He's willing to forgive. He's offering this as a gift of grace to us. And let's turn to Christ, who's our only hope. So let's take a few minutes to do that, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, search our hearts. See if there be any wicked way within us. And Father, I thank you that you do not leave us in our sin, but you graciously have provided for us through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, may we truly celebrate this, that we would remember him and remember his death and resurrection, and that though our sin leads us into a godly sorrow and repentance, Father, I pray that there would be joy in what you have done. And may we just go and celebrate the awesome fact that you have reconciled us to yourself. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.